Would you please open your Bible way to the Gospel of Matthew? I've been offering in the Gospel of Matthew to prepare our hearts for Easter season that is upon us. Like we're in the midst of Lent already, this year is passing. So find your way into the Gospel of Matthew. The title of the message is March Madness. It's a riff of the old college basketball tournament in the NCAA. Men's basketball takes place every spring, usually in March, and it runs through April. The tournament features the teams from across the country, and they compete in a single elimination format to determine the national champion. The madness comes from the madness of the whole thing. There's a lot of excitement, predictability, and upsets that happen through the tournament. On this cultural event, in the Gospel of Matthew, today we look at the frenzy of competition, ambition, and unexpected outcomes, not in the world of sports, but in the spiritual realm during the ministry of Jesus. Just as March Madness is filled with surprises and upsets and moments of intense determination, so too are the chapters of Matthew 19 and 20. That's where we're going to be, so turn to Matthew 19. In these passages, we witness people striving for greatness, grappling with difficult choices, and coming to grips with what it means to follow Jesus. From the rich young man who we will meet in the text in his pursuit of everlasting life, to the parable of Jesus's workers in the vineyard, we are going this morning to explore how our Savior redefines redemption and reverses roles. He speaks of the last being first, and you know, the rich guy who's supposed to be blessed by God who doesn't even know God. There's some reversals that take place in the text. Now, just like in sports, the outcome isn't always what you expect, but God's grace is far greater than what we can imagine, let alone what we deserve. Amen? As the season of March Madness is upon us, in the church we have a season. First point on your outline, it is Lenten season. Lenten season is a period of 40 days, excluding Sundays, leading up to Easter in our Christian calendar. It begins on Ash Wednesday, and it ends on Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. Lenten is traditionally a time of reflection, repentance, and preparation. It reflects upon the 40 days that Jesus spent fasting and being tempted in the wilderness before beginning his public ministry, as described in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Now, during Lent, Christians traditionally are encouraged to engage in practices like fasting, because Jesus fasted, like prayer, Jesus prayed, and self-denial, acts of charity to reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus. While traditionally not as central to evangelical practice as in other liturgical denominations, many evangelicals use Lent as an opportunity to focus on deepening our relationship with God. It's a time for believers to examine their lives, to engage in prayer, to practice self-denial, whether through fasting or giving up specific habits or refraining from certain indulgences. This season is about stepping back from distractions to focus on Christ. And in terms of our calendar, to prepare our hearts for Easter, which is, again, it's right around the corner. I can't believe it. This year is passing so fast. Next week, incidentally, I'm going to start our 2025 sermon series for Easter. I want to tell you all about it, but I'll do it next week. The year is flying. Can you believe it? As we journey through Lent in March into April, we were reminded of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for us, his people. The sacrifice that he made to give us life. He's come to give us life, and Lent is a time for us to think about that sacrifice and that life that he gives. Easter, of course, then brings us to the place where we move from sacrifice to victory. And Easter is coming. It'll be a time where we reflect on the resurrection. But here in preparing our hearts, we want to focus on, you know, as we're moving to the cross, we want to dig into the gospel accounts. And so Matthew 19 is why I have us here in thinking of this Lenten season and really preparing our hearts for this. Now, in the context of Matthew 19, Lent becomes a time to reflect on those themes of sacrifice and discipleship that we find in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus challenges folks to give up things. He speaks about the cost of discipleship, calling his followers to sacrifice, calling his followers to security. I need you to sacrifice things out there. I need you to come in here where it's secure. By now, I trust that you are at Matthew 19. And so for purposes of having context, before we jump in, what's going on with Matthew itself? Matthew itself is a document written during a time when early Christians in the first century were grappling with the madness of conflicts in the Roman Empire. And the peoples of Israel and the dynamics with the socio-political forces in Rome, and then within, you know, the Jewish community, you have a growing divide between the Jewish followers of Jesus and those in the Jewish community who rejected Jesus. And then, you know, kind of what does it mean to be Jewish? What do we do with this divide? Now, Matthew's Jewish. By occupation, he was a tax collector. He wrote primarily as a Jewish man to a Jewish audience, aiming to show that the Jewish Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. He's specifically the promised Messiah of the Jewish nation. So in this context, what you have your Bibles open to, this document from the first century, in this context, the gospel addresses the struggles of Jewish Christians to reconcile their faith in Jesus with their cultural and their religious heritage, offering a message of hope and continuity in God's redemptive plan. Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. This is a part of the story that begins with the creation of the world, humans rebelling against their creator, ushering in dysfunction and death and darkness, but the creator shining light in the darkness and a way out. The creator giving a covenant with a man named Abraham. The man named Abraham forming a people that would go to a place of promise, and through this people he would usher in, God would, the renewal of all things. The one who would come through the people would be Messiah. He would be king. He would come as king to renew the creation. And Matthew is showing the readers, I have the receipts. The king has come. Here's the proof. So Matthew writes about the historical figure Jesus of Nazareth and shows he's the king. Indeed, he's the king of kings. The ancient prophets wrote of this figure who would be the king of the people, who would bring peace to the land, who would bring blessings to the nations, and more personally would handle the sins of the people. The sins of the people led to their geopolitical plight. And so the Messiah would deliver them personally from sin and politically from systemic oppression and military conflict and war, and would usher in God's kingdom that would end war and bring peace. The historical Jesus came offering this kingdom. He was the fulfillment of the hopes of that prophesied king who would come. The king came offering world peace. And the world said, get out of here with that. We're going to kill you. He was rejected. Just as God was rejected after creation. Now God has come in the flesh. God's Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. The Son comes in the flesh as a human. The same God who created the world, who walked through the cool of the garden, now has come in the Son, and they kill him. Now, you can't kill God, duh, but he became a man, and you can kill men. They kill him. They kill him. He comes offering world peace. He comes offering personal peace, and they kill him. But guess what? That was actually a part of the plan, because the wages of sin is death. I have to come and die for them. I love them. I don't regret doing this. I've come to do this. And so through my death, I will give them life. Through my death, I'm going to reverse the curse that they made at creation. You see, Jesus didn't come in a vacuum. He's a part of this grander story. He's a part of this story of this people and these promises and this kingdom that was rejected. And the people who rejected him, he pours his love upon them. And from among those who rejected them, he starts a remnant that becomes this thing that we call the church. The church. It's a remnant of this covenant people. The church is grafted into the promises of this covenant people. The church is made heirs of God's kingdom and ambassadors of that kingdom, heralding the king has come, and guess what? He's coming again. The church was to be his people. That's what we're continuing to do from the first century until now, until he comes again. Jesus is, in the meanwhile, while we're waiting for him to come, he's pouring himself into us, the church. He is giving us, the church, his heart. And he's giving us, the church, his love and his grace to show to the world. The love and the grace of God that he's given to us that we want to show the world, that love and that grace are great equalizers. What do I mean? Well, they level all sinners before the Savior. Regardless of your background, regardless of your status, regardless of your past actions, regardless of it all, right? He's saving a people for himself. And you look around the room and you go, how did we all get here? Jesus. He levels all of us. He levels all of us. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning no one is beyond the need of God's grace, of his mercy. In his profound love, God sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to die for the sins of his people, offering pardon from the penalty of sin in this life and judgment in the afterlife. We deserve death in this life. We deserve judgment in the afterlife. We deserve this because we rebelled against the giver of life, who is the righteous judge over creation. But God. I love that phrase, but God. I heard Sister Jerry, she said yes. You guys didn't. But God. Can you say yes? But God. What? But God what? Graciously chose to forgive. This grace is not earned through our works or our merit, but is freely given to us, showing that before the cross, everyone stands on equal footing. That's the leveling that I'm talking about, which leads us from Lent to the second point, being leveled by the Savior. Whether a person is a notorious sinner or a self-righteous individual, the cross of Christ levels the playing field, reminding us all that we equally need his grace for redemption. Ultimately, God's love and grace level the ground at the foot of the cross, inviting us to come, inviting us to be washed from our filth, inviting us to be saved from the penalty that we deserve. There's an old hymn, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anyone may come, for there is no cost. Rich man or poor man, bonded or free, the ground was leveled that day at Calvary." On the cross at Calvary, the king dies for his enemies. And we were a part of the rebellion. We were enemies, and he died for his enemies. Earlier, I mentioned that in Matthew, we have these role reversals. Isn't that the ultimate role reversal? The king dying for the subjects of the enemy kingdom? Who would make this up? Alas, it's not made up. It's reality. The historical figure Paul would later speak of us being snatched from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and this is all done by God's grace. God saves by grace. It's not our doing. It's not our choosing. It's not our working to earn his favor, but his giving it to us. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is evident from this that salvation is God's work and it is not our work. We have nothing to boast about. We did not save ourselves. We weren't so spiritual that we got ourselves in the building. No, he pulled us in the building, kicking and screaming the whole way. He saved us. He did it. He did it by grace, undeserved. And so in light of this, as we are stepping into the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to step in right at verse 19. And in verse 19, we have a peculiar question being asked, which is why I gave the introduction that I did. Look at verse 16 in the text. Someone comes to Jesus and says what? Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What can I do to get salvation? Now, you sat through a long introduction that told you you can't do anything. So as we get into the text, you have that context and you're like, oh no, you can't do anything. But step into the history and the sands of time. You didn't get a long sermon introduction. That's a logical question. What should I do to get some of this salvation? This is a question that all humans ponder. Inquiring minds want to know. I want to know. There's a lot of people who didn't understand that reference. I'm getting old. Inquiring minds want to know. I want to know. If there's a life beyond the grave, if there's a good life now, how do I get it? If there is punishment in the afterlife, as I already said, how do I escape it? As discussed, the good life and the afterlife are not to be gained or merited. They're not to be earned, but they're to be received. And so in light of this, the question, my guy, the question is all wrong. And look at what Jesus does. He's going to show him it's wrong, but he does it in a kind of roundabout way. Verse 17, and he said to him, this is Jesus. If you don't have a red letter Bible, this is Jesus, okay? Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, if you wish to do it yourself, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, the way that he's going in this roundabout way is it's just pedagogically, it's masterful. The way he teaches, the way he gets at things, I mean, it's like, man, I have to follow this. I mean, he's a master teacher. Of course he is. He's God the Son in the flesh. So Jesus doesn't exactly answer, but he asks. And in the question that he asks, he's showing some implications here with regard to his deity. There is only one who is good. Who's that? That's God. And he's right here. But you're kind of missing it. And so the implication is deity. A further implication is depravity. You're not God. You're not good. You see? God alone is good. We are taught this in the general revelation of God, not just in Scripture, but we're taught this in creation. Go to the Grand Canyon, go to the beach. Like, whoa, who did this? Move from creation to your own conscience and go inside. What do you find in there? Oh, there's a little guilt. There's a little shame. Dig a little further. Oh, there's a lot of guilt and a lot of shame. The commandments, dig into the commandments. All the stuff we're supposed to do, all the stuff that we're not supposed to do. We call it omission and commission. So the things you commit that are wrong, the things that you omit, the good stuff you were supposed to do. When you look at God's law, it's not comforting. When you look at God's law, I mean, it's moral, it's good. It's like, yeah, don't kill your neighbor, don't like take someone's wife, don't kidnap. That's good, right? But you start digging into the law and you're like, there's stuff in there that I've done. And so in light of that there's stuff in the commandments that I've done, we're not surprised to see Jesus on the heels of saying God alone is good, referencing the law. You see, deity explains depravity and the Decalogue, the commandments. And then he said to him, look at the text, verse 18. Then he said to him, Which ones of the commandments? And Jesus said, okay, you want to go there? All right, let's do it. You shouldn't commit murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You should honor your father and mother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. The guy asks how to be saved, and Jesus quotes from the law, specifically from the Ten Commandments, and he says, keep the commandments. Now, here's the thing. Let me ask you. We'll pause here. Pause Now, let me ask you, with the commandments, how are you guys doing with the commandments? How you been doing with those commandments? This morning on your way to church, right? How are you doing with these commandments? Loving your neighbor. I heard somebody say it, not good. Right? Not good. I'm not so hot with these commandments. How are you doing with the commandments? The beginning of service, in our public reading of God's word, just, you know, sidebar, just encouragement to come to church on time. You miss the public reading, it's great. We read John 8, right? The pericope adultere, the woman who's caught in adultery, right? And what, you know, what happens? And they bring him to her, yeah, she committed. That's in there. That's in the commandments. She broke one. And what did Jesus do in John 8, right? He's like, so which one of you haven't? And John specified, right, because they want to stone her for this, and it's really a trap, right? And so Jesus is, you know, like, he's like, which one of you haven't done this, right? Let he who is without sin, what? Participate. Cast the first stone, right? You can just see the pebbles dropping out of their hands. John says, and the old guys left first, because the old guys know. They're like, oh, man, I got a lot of those. I'm out of here, you know. And there's one, like, you know, self-righteous teenager who's just ready to throw, you know, chuck a rock. And Jesus looks at him, writes some stuff in the ground. He's like, I'm out. I don't know I'm out. Jesus answered the question, though, is anyone good? No. Only God is good. This means not that we are not good, but it means not only that we're not good, but also that we cannot make ourselves good. That's the thing. We've broken the laws. Yeah, you know, I've obeyed some. I've done good about not, you know, cheating on my wife. I haven't killed anybody in a while. No, just never. I haven't killed anybody, right? But obedience is not the issue. Not killing people doesn't make you good. I shared with you guys my daughter's birthday. She's 16. That's crazy to me, right? The suitors start showing up like, hey, no. When she was born, I bought a shotgun. I named it after her. I called it, that's my TT. Bang, bang, get away. Now, if a young man's over here talking about, but Pastor Jones, I'm a good guy. I've never killed anybody. Man, get out of here with that, right? I'm not excited that you haven't killed anyone. You know why? Because you're supposed to not kill people. Obedience is not the issue. Disobedience is the issue. Why? Because the law presumes obedience. What do I mean? Well, the law does not reward you for obeying it. Right? What do we call police? Law enforcement. Police don't go around seeing you driving nice and pull you over and give you a get-out-of-jail-free card. You're supposed to drive nice. In Los Angeles, we don't see that often, but you're supposed to. The law does not reward you for obedience. It punishes you for disobedience. And it is not like the law is being unfair or something. That's what's fair. This is the fairness of the law, that there's punishment. So when people say things like, oh, I don't like this God punishing people stuff, it's like, yeah, okay, good luck with that. I mean, that's just life. Sorry, that's the way it is. So in light of this, we have to realize that in God's court, we're in trouble. We can escape breaking human laws. You know, 4th of July, might light something illegal. You know, we can escape. You might speed a little on your way to church and not get caught. I think I'm at a record this morning. You might break some laws and get away with it. But you cannot break God's law ever and get away with it. Because he sees everything. And because he's righteous, you can't bribe him. So then if anyone gets into heaven, we must realize that ticket was undeserved. That ticket was not earned. We broke the law, so we earned a punishment. But then something happened. What? Grace. Grace. God chose to handle the punishment himself. Jesus came to take our penalty. That's why he died, to give us life, even though we're lawbreakers. Even though we deserve death, he gave us life. It is unmerited. It's unmerited, you guys. Now, this goes right over the head of the guy that is talking to Jesus. Salvation is a gift. The law presumes obedience. It goes right over his head. Jesus has told the guy that only God is good. He has implied the condemnation of the law, but the guy is so dense that he misses it and instead points to his own goodness. Oh, times haven't changed. That's exactly what people do today when you talk about heaven and hell being in the balance. They dismiss this hell thing. That's not fair. People going there, I'm a good person. I'm spiritual. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these commandments, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? I've obeyed. I was the good boy. I've kept these. Oh, really? Let's ask your parents about the honoring of the parents. Let's ask your neighbor about that. Come on, my guy. Yeah, no. In fact, you're breaking a commandment right now. You're lying. You haven't kept the commandments. You're lying. You're contradicting yourself. It's like I can't speak a word of English. You kind of just spoke some words of English. You're contradicting yourself. Furthermore, look at verse 18 and see Jesus raising the sins of murder, adultery, thievery, and lying. Anybody in here lie? But I haven't killed anybody, though. I haven't cheated on my spouse. Well, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus said that it's not just the committing of sin that's the problem. It's not just the action that's the problem. It's the heart. So if you were lusting for someone you're not married to, by show of hand, I'm not going to do it. But if you were lusting for someone, right? That's adultery. If you want those shoes or that purse or whatever, you're like, oh, I want that. I want that. Basically, what's happening in your heart is it's like stealing. If you're angry, I can't stand. If you're angry, that's murder. So Jesus has already covered this by the time you get to the 19th chapter. If you're following the story, he's already covered this, that it's not just the action that gets you in trouble, it's the heart. And so the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, you see. And so the guy is like, yeah, I've got the actions. And Jesus is going to show him, no, that's not the case. Jesus is going to go for the heart. That's why he's taking the tactic that he's doing with this guy. He's trying to show him his heart. And in this case, the man is balling out of control. He's rich. And so Jesus is going to go to the heart of his pocket, of his checkbook. The day is coming soon when people won't know what the checkbook is, of his Venmo, of his whatever, right? He's going to go right there. And he's going to show him this. Write this down in your notes. He's going to show him that God's law will not save me. Because of my sin, obedience is not enough. Now, look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your stuff. Go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Let's go. Yeah, come. Just sell your stuff. Come. It doesn't look like you want to come. Why not? There's something in your heart that's a problem. The man had the actions that suggested that he was righteous. The people in the community probably thought, hey, this guy, they believed there was a prosperity gospel back then and there's a prosperity gospel now. I think the devil's in the details. The prosperity gospel works on people. The people think this guy, he's balling. He must be blessed. Right? And now Jesus is showing, no, he's not. This guy, he's righteous. He keeps the law. Not in his heart, he doesn't. He had not learned from the law what the law is supposed to do. The law is supposed to show us our need. It exposes our heart. And you go, I don't like that. What do I do with this? You run to God with it and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Incidentally, those nine words, sidebar on relationships, a little quick marriage counseling session or just relationship, those 9 words save relationships. I am sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. I'm sorry isn't enough, right? Because you could be, I'm sorry you took it that way, you know, right? I'm sorry I was wrong, right? Not, you took it that way, I was wrong, I'm sorry I was wrong. And then you need those last 3, really, because that's the place of release, right? Sorry I was wrong, please forgive me. So we come to God when his law exposes the mess, right? And because we realize, write this down, that God sees my heart, and the problem going on inside of me is my heart. And so the law starts exposing that, and then you hear Jesus saying, yeah, come to me, let go of your stuff, come to me, let go of your stuff, come to me. And the heart is seizing, and it's like, I'm not letting go. Can't let go of my stuff. His stuff is his God. The man who claimed to obey the law of God actually has another God, and that's why Jesus is taking the way that he's answering the question to show the guy this. Verse 22, look, one of the saddest verses in the Gospels. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. It's heavy. The man who seemingly obeyed God and was blessed by God really wasn't. He's rich. And in that sense, when you're rich, obedience is easy to play. Right? You're rich. You know, I don't need to steal things. I buy things. That's how I live my life. I buy stuff. You peasants can steal stuff. The rich can look so sacrificial too. You look at your end of the year giving statement. You compare it to other people's end of the year giving statements to charities. You could say to yourself, if you're rich, that you give so much more than those other people, but it's really not a sacrifice. When a millionaire gives 10% of their money, it's really not a sacrifice, but when a single-parent mom making $40,000 a year gives 10%, people aren't eating. The dollar amount for her might be down here, and his might be up here, but because it's up here, that don't mean nothing. The privilege can look so spiritual in ways that marginalized can't. You could serve at church, you know, because your money allows you to have disposable time, but the struggling can't. You have no stress, and so you pride yourself on not talking about your fears or your needs or your financial troubles, but that's just it. You see, the guy in the passage can point to what he is doing right, but oh, it is not enough when weighed by God's law. Verse 23, look at the text. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I'm going to say it again, but in another way. Again, I say to you, verse 24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's a vivid picture. Camels don't go through needles. When's the last time you saw a camel go through a needle? You know, when's the last time you saw a camel, too? We live in Los Angeles. But a camel was basically the largest animal in the land, right? It's like a Great Dane going through a needle, you know. But camels are big. Everyone sees camels. Needles are small. Everyone sees needles. It's funny. Some eager commentators have tried to connect this image of a camel going through the eye of a needle with there's narrow passages and entrances. One in particular called the needle's eye, and so people think, well, maybe that has something to do with the image of you got to take all your stuff off of the camel to get the camel to go through the needle's eye or whatever. The problem is we have no direct evidence that that's the link. You know, you could just be talking about an actual needle and a camel. In any case, it's idiomatic. It's meant to make a picture of something that is impossible, to drive home the point of God making possible the impossible by his grace. In the case of the rich man, the picture serves to make a point about the facade of his life and the seeming observance to the commandments of Moses. The rich man serves and obeys in a way that is not actually worshiping God. It's not even actually sacrificial. The rich man can vacation. He could donate his time, his money. The poor has no concept of that vacation. The poor can't take weekends off. I do. I'm always there. I'm always serving. I'm always keeping those commandments. I'm always doing my thing. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. Not without all your stuff. Verse 25. So we saw that he went away grieving. What do his disciples think about this? Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said, then who can be saved? They're shocked. Right? They're shocked. Why? Again, the Jewish culture had a prosperity gospel at the time. We have evidence of this. There was that health and wealth stuff going on. Like, if you got stuff, you must be blessed by God, right? That's why they're shocked, because there's like, you know, if anything, they're probably disappointed. I'm like, man, we've been following Jesus, eating these mayonnaise sandwiches. What, we can't even get bologna up in here. Well, that's not kosher. But you know what I'm saying? Like, we're following Jesus. He told us to leave our stuff. We left our stuff. We've been following. Why can't we let this guy come on our team, you know? Tell him to get rid of his stuff. No, tell him to bring his stuff and be on our team. They're shocked, the text says. The disciples say, how? If the rich, hardworking, nice guy can't be saved, then who can? Verse 26, looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen? I need to emphasize all things in reference to salvation, the all things. It is ironic to me, and I'm emphasizing this and pausing on this, it's ironic to me because we have word faithers, you know, with that prosperity gospel stuff, who will use this passage for naming and claiming stuff, right? Jesus said all things are possible. I claim that watch. I claim that job. I claim that girl. Poor for her. I claim that whatever, right? Because he said all things are possible. No, all things are possible in the context of sinners getting saved. All things are possible in the context of sinners getting saved because God saves. Given our sin and our fallenness, man is without hope of salvation, but God can do all things. And so we can be saved because God can do that. I'm hopeless. God is my hope. The disciples are not hoping in God, which is why they're asking, well, who could be saved then? Which moves us from the point about being unmerited to the next point on your outline to jot down is it's unmeasurable. Salvation is a grace. Salvation is a gift. Salvation is unmerited. Salvation is unmeasurable. It was rather unexpected to hear and see a rich man turning away empty-handed. Think about the irony there. He got everything in his pockets, but he's empty-handed. His hands are empty. And the passage is driving this home. If you jot it down, this point, the man is hopeless and that God is our hope. Looking at them, verse 26, with people it's impossible, with God all things are possible. Brother, sister in Christ, if you are saved, it's because of Christ. This is good news because it means this. We can rest. We can rest. Parents with little ones, you clean the house. Ah, I can rest. No, you can't. They're still making messes. As you're sweeping up one over here, they're making one over there. You can't rest because it depends on you to clean that up. And so you just got to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. That's how I pulled all my hair out, right? You just got to keep doing it. No. If he's the one who's doing it, then I can rest. If there's someone there cleaning it for you, then you can rest. Then you can rest. Not only can you rest, you can feel safe. Well, you know, we're privileged. We're, you know, American. We're, you know, feeling safe, you know. It's like, oh, I feel in danger. Let me roll my window up. We don't even know what it's like to feel like, you know, my neighbor's going to kill me. But in that culture, in that society with, you know, enemies around you and thieves in the darkness and, you know, wolves, predators, wild animals, the rest, right? You're always like, somebody's coming to get me. To feel safe? To feel safe? And then Peter, verse 27, says to him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And with this verse, we see Matthew unpacking that while salvation is a gift, the next thing to write down, salvation is also a grind. It's also a grind. It's unmerited, it's unmeasurable, it's unmatched. In his fatigue and faithlessness, it seems Peter does not have his eyes fixed on the worth of Christ. He doesn't have that safety. He doesn't have that rest that I was just describing. He's gotten confused. You know, the prosperity thing, the whatever thing had gotten in his head, and he's looking at this guy, and he's going, but if anyone's saved, it's that guy's not saving them. Then, you know, what are we going to do? Is eternal life mine, he wants to know. And you go into chapter 18, the question of the right hand of God going on in chapter 18. You know, Peter may be wondering, like, you know, I'm going to be at your right hand, and that whole thing, the wondering of his eschatological reward, the missing of the soteriological reward, not to mention the Christological reward. You know, bro, he's the one who's come to do all of it for you. And so then moving down, think something to write down. We relinquish everything behind, and we have rest in doing it. It's a grind. Peter has left everything behind. Easy for me to stand here critiquing, you know, Peter, right? It's a grind. It seems his motives may not have been in the right place. We have seen a role reversal of the rich man who's poor. Now we see another reversal. The disciple's heart is as focused on things as the rich man. You see that? He's as focused on the things as the guy who just walked away. We would expect the disciple to understand these things, but the role is being reversed. Going back to what point two is on your outline, we're leveled at the cross. We're leveled at the cross. We're absolutely leveled at the cross. Unlike the rich man, Peter is actually doesn't have any money, but like the rich man, he's still focused on money. He's still focused on things. He's focused on the things that he gave up, while the rich man's focus was on the things that he didn't give up. But both are focused on things. Both are missing it. Perhaps the rich man thought that he could give it up later, you know, after he enjoyed wealth and a little bit more, got some things out of my systems. In which case, the rich man saw eternal life as something later. Likewise, Peter saw things in terms of the later. What then will there be later? This is a later or future? Peter's missing. No, it's a present. I'm right here, my guy. I'm right here. Furthermore, he's missing also the future, that the king has actually come right here to suffer, and the best is yet to come. We relinquish everything behind. Secondly, we receive everything ahead. Verse 28, truly I say to you, Jesus said to them, verse 28, look at it. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the phrase here, the regeneration when the Son of Man will come, this is in reference to the regeneration of the people and the promises and, you know, him making a literal throne and a literal people, you know, promised land, promised people, promised Messiah, the seed of Abraham coming. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. This is this kingdom talk, the life of the kingdom. The king is going to come back. He's going to bring it all. And everything that you left in this life, oh man, the best is yet to come. Notice the eternal life spoken of in the present. There's a salvation in the present. The rich man asked about the present. Salvation is granted in the present. We want to be saved now so that we enter the kingdom to come. Eternal life is now. The kingdom is later. It's later because the king was rejected, but in that rejection, he's giving us his life. Verse 30, Jesus said, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. See, that's the role reversal. Now look ahead. We got to move quick. Matthew 20, verse 16, you will see it ends with a statement also of role reversal. What does he say in 20:16? So the last will be first and the first last. Because of this bracketing of statements, you see the role reversal in between these. If you look up here, I'll show you a diagram that lets you see how it makes a sandwich here. With this picture of the sandwich, then, I'm going to quickly, before concluding, because of the way the text itself is organized, it's like if you don't follow the red letters and read what he says next, it'd be like you gave someone a sandwich and then took the meat out the middle. So let's read really quickly. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he sent them out on the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And those said, you also going to go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they all went. And again he went about in the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing around, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, no one hired us. And he said to them, go out in the vineyard too then. And then when evening came, the owner said, this is the foreman, call the laborers, pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when they hired, the 11th hour came, and each one received a denarius. And those hired, they came, and they thought that they were going to receive more. But each one received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled to the landowner, and they said, these last men, they've just worked an hour, and they made equal to us, and they've borne the burden and the scorching heat all day. And he said to them, friend, have I done you wrong? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish, what's my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. What's going on here with the story? Well, Jesus is driving home the point that it's by grace. You didn't earn it. But you gave the guys the same thing that you got me. Yeah, neither of you deserved it. And so write this down on your outline. We remember everything that we have is by grace. So a guy owns land and he pays dues to work on it. Some laborers agreed to work for a denarius a day. They agreed to it. Hours later, he hires some other guys. Whatever's right, I'll give it to you. Hours later, he hires some more guys. He pays them a denarius. The next wave out of all of them worked the longest or whatever, but it's his. It's his. He has the prerogative to do what he wants with his stuff. And so too, God alone has the prerogative to forgive who he does. And so to the recipients of that forgiveness, we're leveled because we can't say we did anything. The vineyard is the imagery of the mission field. The workers are those that God has elected unto salvation. The harvest itself, a picture of eschatological judgment, and later workers pulled up in it at the end of the church. Israel wrestling to understand the initial workers. Israel wrestling to understand. God's saving these Gentiles and doing this church thing. Why is he doing that? God's saving, though, and no one deserves it, so why are you tripping? You're like that rich man who was tripping and walked away. The disciples are still tripping. They haven't walked away because God's sustaining them. He's holding them. Speaking of disciples, let's conclude with lessons for the saints from the passage. We've thoroughly been leveled by the Savior, by the text. Now, how do we walk out of this? We don't walk out of this without running to him first. Run to God. Run to God now. Let go now. See his grace come to him. Camels don't go through needles. You can't do it. It's not possible, but with God, it is. Not only is it possible, he's going to make it actual. What a God we worship. By way of application, the possessions and the priorities that I hold in a fierce grip, the good news is that by his grace, you can let go. We are like the rich man. We're worried about our stuff. We're worried about this. We're worried about that. We're worried about this. We're worried. We hold on to things. We're so worried. The man is unnamed, in the text. But I know that guy. I know that guy. He's me. I'm the guy who's worried. I'm the guy who's weighed down. I'm the guy who thinks, I'm fine, I'm good. The passage floors us as it shows us, you're that guy. Well, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, I see that there's a power that I'm hungering for in my fear, thinking I can hold it together, thinking I can do this. Whether you're a control freak or a free spirit, control is still hard to let go of. And the passage challenges us, surely more than others, but I submit that it should be more here in the church than for others. No one should be more challenged than us. No one should be more floored than us. No one should be more honest than us about our fears and our longings for power, for pay, for more this and more that, because when I get that, then I'll be able to rest. No, you won't. Then you want more. How do I get out of the cycle? I'm glad you asked. Final point, the prize. We focus not on possessions and power, we focus on the prize. We focus on Christ. This young man who approaches God, right? This rich guy who approaches God, he addresses God the Son, Jesus. He addresses him as a good master. He's willing to concede that he's good, right? He's right there. He's so close. But as they say, you know, close only matters in horseshoes and hand grenades. He's actually really far. He's actually really far. And so this morning as I preach my little heart out to you up here about what God has done, that's always my concern, that there's someone listening so close and yet so far. And my message to you isn't close the gap. Come on in. My message to you is let go. Let God. My message isn't do this. My message is done. We can let go because of what he has done. And as we reflect on what he has done and we reflect on the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 through 20, verse 16, we're reminded that salvation has been accomplished by Christ. We're reminded that salvation and belonging to Christ is not about our striving, not about our merit, not about our spiritual accomplishments, but it's about coming to Christ in humility and trust, recognizing that it is by grace alone that we are invited into his presence. Whether we come with much or come with little, he welcomes us all to come. And today as we approach the communion table to conclude this service, we come to the communion table in response to God's word. We offer some final songs of worship before we conclude. As we come to the communion table, we are invited once again to come to Jesus. He's prepared a banquet for us through his sacrifice on the cross. We have cups on the table that remind us of his blood as it was bled out for us. We have these pieces of wafer, of bread that remind us of his body. This table, these images, the table of grace is a place where we find peace and rest with God. Not because of anything that we have done, because then you wouldn't have rest, because then you would always have something to do, it would never be finished. But because of everything that he has done, and as he cried out on the cross, it is finished. I'm going to pray. The table will be open. The worship team is going to sing. And let's celebrate the King who has come, who finished it all for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lenten season upon us, for the message of your word that levels us before the Savior. Oh, this grace, unmerited, unmeasurable, unmatched. Lord, we come to you and pray that you would take this word that was preached, these words that were heard in our ears and processed in our minds, that you wouldn't just leave it in our minds, you'd press it into our heart, into our soul, into our gut, deep down within us. And by your Spirit, you would water what you have planted and that it would bear much fruit sprouting out of us. And that when people see the fruit, we would know and we would say, oh, it's not because of me, it's all because of him. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. As we come to the table, we come to give thanks, and so we thank you. We pray that you would move through this time of communion, that it wouldn't be a mere ritual, a relic of the past, but it would be a time in which you move powerfully among us through these symbols and through these truths that we have heard, and do so for your glory, I pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.